Well, I don't know if you've ever been in this situation where you say something, and as you're saying it, as the words are coming out of your mouth, you regret it. Anyone been there? Anyone been there, done that, got the t-shirt on numerous occasions? Especially, okay. So it could have looked something like this. It could have looked like you are heavily pregnant and you live in a little town and you go into the local bank. Something just does not go right, you know, everything goes wrong. No, something doesn't go right at that time and you kind of lose it and you say something that you absolutely regret and you never go back. Or you might be in an interview. And you're being interviewed, and it's going really well, and they ask you this question, and you say something, and the interviewers just kind of look at each other, and you know you've blown it. Or maybe you are a creative, and you have been taken into the board meeting of your organization, which is very corporate, and you say something that you think is just quite life-changing, and they just move on. They didn't acknowledge how amazing what you said was. Or maybe it's a situation where you were teaching and it was quite a sensitive topic. You were quite serious. It was quite a serious moment and you used a word that you did not realize had a double meaning. Because there are quite a few of those, believe it or not. Apparently from experience I know this. And there were a lot of sniggers that went on in the training, only for you to find out later what that word meant and be quite horrified. It's that kind of feeling that you're using the same language, and we know an incident. I think you're thinking of the same incident. We're not going to repeat it here. It's kind of that sense of you using the same language, but you're interpreting it differently. You're processing differently. Other people are not thinking the same as you. Or it's a situation you're trying to impress someone. And you say something that you think is quite profound. And it just sinks. I think the Apostle John was a little bit like that. And that's who we're going to look at today. So when we look at him, he's a fisherman. He's busy mending his nets because that's what they did in those days. And Jesus calls him to follow him. He's the youngest of the 12 disciples. He ends up being one of Jesus' closest disciples. So Jesus had a small group. It was about three guys. Well, it actually was three guys. It wasn't about three guys. It was three guys, Peter, James, and John. And so he gets a very intimate look into Jesus' life. He was the only disciple at the cross. None of the others stayed at the cross. History tells us that he outlived all the other disciples. So he lived a whole lot longer than the other disciples. And it wasn't through lack of someone trying to kill him. There was an emperor called Domitian who decided that this was another disciple that had to be killed. Apparently put him in a cauldron of boiling oil, not just water, oil. And the story goes that he carried on preaching in that pot and walked out unscathed. Apparently they tried to poison him as well. Nothing happened. So they eventually put him on the Isle of Patmos. And from there we get the book of Revelation. So he knew what it was to see a silver lining behind every cloud. He actually was given a vision from God at that stage. So when we talk about his gospel, so we're talking about the character of John and we're going to be touching on the gospel of John as well. But there are four books at the beginning of the New Testament that are about the life, the death, the resurrection of Jesus. Some of them include the birth. And he's the fourth of these, what we call Gospels. Gospel means good news. And he's written five books altogether. Five books have been attributed to him. John, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, and Revelation. His book, if you are a new believer, if you don't know the Bible, or if you don't know where to start in the Bible, the Gospel of John is the place to start. It's a simple, easy to understand book, but it's also incredibly profound. So someone has said it's like a pool that is shallow enough to swim in, but deep enough to wallow in. And I certainly, when I was preparing, I certainly found that it was very difficult to not go down rabbit holes of revelation as I was reading it. It is just the most remarkable book when you study it. So the thing that stood out for me, though, the most was obviously, it's also the most obvious thing, is that he is so different in his approach to interpreting Jesus' life and looking at Jesus' life. Very, very different from what we, from the first three Gospels, what we call the Synoptic Gospels. The Synoptic Gospels are your Matthew, Mark, your Luke, full stop. And it means the same view. They look at events through the same view. So it's all those corporates that are sitting in the boardroom and you, the creative, but they all looking at the problem through the same lens. They call us to follow Jesus. So each one of them, the call that they have is to follow Jesus. They quote directly from the Old Testament. They are, it's kind of like they, a little bit like newspaper reporters. They weren't necessarily completely involved in this, in what we get from John. So there's a slight distance. It's more like factual. I just said like factual. I can't believe that. They're written with a Hebraic lens. So in the Hebrew tradition, it's very easy to hold things in tension. You don't have to resolve everything. So it's, they say it's like thinking with two hands. You can think this. I don't know if you've ever seen those movies where you're in kind of a Jewish synagogue type situation and they're arguing and it's just beautiful. They debate and it's lovely. John's gospel is different. He knows Jesus intimately and we get a behind the scenes look at what is going on. 92% of the gospel is, his gospel is not included in the other gospels. Where the other gospels overlap quite a lot, it's not in his gospel. He pulls different things out of the interactions with Jesus, and he recognizes significant moments that others don't. Where the other gospels are more factual, his is more emotional, and he writes about concepts and ideas. He writes about fewer topics, but the topics he writes about, he writes at a far deeper level. So there's a guy called, I think it's Tatian or Tatian, but anyway, the name is not too relevant now. But in about 160, what he did was he took all four Gospels, he broke them up, and he put them together as one narrative, one harmonious narrative. So he wove them together as one harmonious narrative. And what he did was, it's the first harmony of the Gospels that's ever been put together. And what he did was he took the Gospel of John, and he fitted all the other Gospels into it. So there's no contradiction between the Gospels. They complement one another. So we just need to understand that as much as we're talking about John today, all of them are important and all of them we need to get to know. He calls us to believe in Jesus. He says at the end of his Gospel, there's so much he could have written, but he chose what he chose, that we might believe in Jesus and that in believing, we might have eternal life. And that is his hope. That is his purpose in writing, that we might believe. John says it as it is. Do you know any other Johns that do that? Nix. But he says it as it is. He's passionate for truth. He's passionate, he's zealous for truth. And he's intolerant of deception. And we see that throughout all his writings. Legend has it that when the sculptures were made or created or sculpted in ancient Greece and Rome, that marble, which was the sculpture material of choice, was very difficult to come by. Marble was easy to come by, but marble that had no chips, that had no cracks, that had no damage was very difficult to come by. So when you did find it, it was very expensive. So what a lot of the sculptors, or some of the sculptors would do, was they would buy that marble because it was cheaper, and then they would fill it with wax. The gaps, they would fill with wax, which was great. It looked great. But the moment it was a really hot day, we had a problem because the wax all started to melt. And we could see that, well, obviously this is not, this is fraudulent, it's, there's flaws, whatever. So if I was a trader in that time, what I would do is I would put a sign outside my shop or my store or whatever it was that they had at that time. And I would write on that sign, "Sign Sarah," which apparently means without wax. So it was a guarantee that if you bought a sculpture there, it would have no wax in it. So you didn't have to worry about a really hot day because you would still have your sculpture at the end of it. Merriam-Webster, well, we get the word allegedly sincere from that word sign Sarah. And she defines it like this. She says it's the absence of hypocrisy, pretense, or any falsifying embellishment or exaggeration. And that's pretty much what we see in John. Basically, what you see is what you get. When John writes his Gospels, he's sincere, he's authentic. He's not a coach. He's not a life coach or a mental health coach or a recovery coach who says, and this is, if you are ever coached or if you're ever in a friendship and someone says this to you, know you are being coached, okay? What do you think? He doesn't do that. He says, this is it, full stop. So when he talks about Jesus, he says, he talks about him, and I'll get that to that now, but he writes things that are highly controversial, that are not included in the other Gospels. So he writes this. He tells about Jesus cracking his whip at those who were selling outside the temple. Now, if I'm wanting to lift someone up in the eyes of other people, I probably wouldn't write about that, okay? But he tells it as it is. He tells about Jesus meeting with a woman in the middle of the day at a well. And not only was it a woman, but it was a Samaritan woman. He tells us about Jesus' dealings with a woman caught in adultery. And these are not in the other Gospels. But in the process, what he's doing is he's lifting up Jesus' view of woman. He's showing us that Jesus had time for women, had respect for women, which was not necessarily part of that culture at that time. He tells us about the resurrection of Lazarus. And in that telling us, he has the shortest verse in the whole Bible. Jesus wept. One of the translations says, Jesus burst into tears. He shows the emotion of Jesus. He shows the humanity of Jesus, the full humanity of Jesus, and he shows the full divinity of Jesus as well. He shares with us the final discourse, it's called, that Jesus had with his disciples, his final parting instructions, just like Moses had with Joshua and the Israelites. Jesus had that. He shares Jesus' last prayer that we would be one. And he prays for us, and he prays for himself as well. He shares about Peter being reinstated. We all know about Peter denying Jesus three times. But John's gospel shows how Peter was reinstated. So the question was, the question that Jesus asked Peter after he rose again, he said to him, Peter, do you love me? And Peter said, yes. And Jesus says, feed my sheep. And he asks him again the same thing. And Peter says, yes. And Jesus says, feed my sheep. And he asks him a third time, do you love me? And Peter says, you know that I love you. And Jesus says, feed my lambs. Jesus knew that Peter loved him. He didn't need to know that Peter loved him, but Peter needed to know that he loved him. And Peter needed to be reinstated. And that is beautiful. We see so many of those moments, just those emotional, tender moments captured in John. But it wasn't always like that. John kind of starts in the shadows when we first meet him. When he's introduced, Jesus calls James and his brother John. And most of the time when we read about John, it's James and his brother John. Or Peter, James, and his brother John. He's kind of the plus one, the tag along. He's in the shadows when we first meet him. From there we go, if we read in John's gospel, he calls himself the disciple whom Jesus loved. And there's a shift, and that's from about halfway on in the gospel of John. And he starts to get his identity from Jesus' love for him. There's just that beautiful shift away from where he was before, just in terms of hiding in the shadows. But then by the time he writes Revelation, we have the situation where he's talking and he stands. We feel like he's standing firm and he's standing tall. And he says, I, John. There's a confidence that he portrays, not an arrogance. He knows who he is. He's confident in who he is. And he's confident in Jesus' calling and commission over his life. In his early days, Jesus referred to him as a son of thunder, or the word is rage. So he had a bit of a temper, probably. And he seems to just overcompensate in his wanting to impress Jesus. And because of this, he says some rather cringeworthy statements. And this is where I identify quite strongly with him. His first mention, the first thing he says or that we catch is that Jesus goes to a Samaritan village. And in that village, they reject him. They don't want him to come there. So they leave the village, and James and his brother John say to Jesus, should we call down fire from heaven and burn them, just like Elijah did? And Jesus rebukes him. The next thing we hear is they kind of corner Jesus on the side and they say to him, Jesus, when you ascend into glory, is it possible, we would really love it if we could sit next to one of us at your left and one of us at your right? And Jesus says, you do not know what you're asking. And obviously, when the other disciples heard about it, they were horrified and they were very unpopular. This one John says by himself, and I think he's wanting to impress Jesus. Jesus, we saw demons being cast out in your name, and we told them to stop because they were not one of us. And Jesus shakes his head and he says, no, you need to change the way you think. And he does change the way he thinks. He sits with Jesus and he records this about seven times through his gospel where he says, he quotes Jesus as saying, I only say what I hear my Father speak. Imagine if we would only say what we heard God speak. We might hear him a bit clearer for one thing. We might speak a whole lot less for another thing. But imagine that. Imagine if we could do that. And I think in that, there was a shift. Although very hot-headed in the beginning and very spontaneous with his words, by the time he writes his Gospels, which is a few decades later, we get his Gospel and the other books, we get the idea that he has processed and he's quite highly intentional with the words he chooses. It's kind of like he weaves with his words. So where the other Gospels quote directly from the Old Testament, he alludes to the Old Testament. And there's craft in how he puts his words together. So he says things like, in the beginning was the Word, John 1:1, which just alludes, it just points to Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created. So he's linking what is happening now, which is the new creation, with what happened in the beginning, the creation of the world. He says the following as well. In John 3, unless a man is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Men can only reproduce human life, but the Holy Spirit gives new life from heaven. Again, we know that in Genesis 1:2, we are told that the earth was formless and void, and darkness was on the face of the earth. But the Spirit of God was moving. The one word is brooding over the face of the water. So the Spirit of God was present at the creation of the world. The Spirit of God is necessary for the new creation as well. So that's all great to know, but how does that apply to us? So first of all, I want to tell you that you are loved. You are loved just as you are. In fact, if it was your birthday tomorrow, and if you were a Dr. Seuss fan, you might get a card that said the following. Today, you are you. And like I did in the first service, I need to try and stand like this, like Cat in the Hat. Apparently, I don't know how he gets it right. Today, you are you. That is truer than true. There is no one alive more. There's no one alive who is youer than you. We are all beautiful. We are all created. We are all crafted by God. Our significance is not based on being like someone else or trying to fit in with someone else. As much as Jesus prayed for us to be one and he calls us to unity, unity is not uniformity. It's not being the same. Difference is not disaster. God made each of us intentionally to be one of a kind. John came to the point where he no longer defined himself by his weaknesses, but he defined himself by Jesus' love for him, the one whom Jesus loved. And out of that love, he became more fully who God had created him to be. So often we try to be like others. We try to fit in. We try to impress others. We try and gain others' approval. We try to be accepted. We've all done this. Posted on social media and checked how many likes we've got. Anyone not done that? Oh, Annelies. I don't either at the moment. I hate social media. Sorry, I shouldn't say that. But right now, it's not my favorite place. John's gospel says that when we do this, or John says, well, let's go back to Proverbs. It says that if we fear other people, we are walking into a dangerous trap. But if we trust in the eternal, we will be safe. When I fear someone else, and I'm working hard for their approval, and so much is dependent on their approval, I end up being controlled by that person. I end up being controlled by their moods. If they're in a bad mood, oh, is it something I did? Or if they say something wrong, oh my goodness, I need to put it right. And it becomes slavery, actually, in many ways, because we are so restricted by someone's perceived opinion of us, not necessarily their real opinion of them, of us. We adapt to what we think their expectations are. John makes this powerful statement. He says, how on earth can you believe while you are forever looking for each other's approval and not for the glory that comes from the one God? It is very difficult to believe in Jesus and to try and get man's approval. The more God-reliant and Spirit-empowered we are, the more God's kingdom is advanced in and through us. The more self-reliant we are, the less God is able to work in and through us. He needs us to be reliant on him and the power of his Holy Spirit. Just like John, we need to accept and embrace the fact that our significance is based on Jesus' unconditional love, which is indisputable. We cannot argue against that. It's not based on my performance. It's not based on my works. Psalm 75, verse 67 says, for promotion and power come from nowhere on earth, but only from God. He promotes one and deposes another. So often we can look for promotion from man, and actually promotion is from the Lord. The best promotions are the doors that God opens. And when he opens it, it's a genuine thing. We don't have to work hard to maintain that promotion. I don't know if you've ever tried to achieve something But once you achieve it, because you've been trying so hard to achieve that thing, you've got to really work at keeping it, and your life is just heavy. When he opens the doors, it's not that we don't work, but we work for his approval. Our focus is different. C.S. Lewis says this. He defines humility as being willing to play great parts without pride and small parts without shame. I believe that when we are willing to do this, when we are able to do that, God is able to use us and to work through us. Promotion, acceptance, reward, success, this is not so much in our hands as we would like to believe, but it's in the Lord's hands to give and in his time. So how does John shift from being the plus one, the son of thunder, to the disciple whom Jesus loved? And we've already touched on it. He gets it from knowing that his identity lies in Jesus' love for him. Jesus doesn't try and change John. He doesn't try and make him, if he's an extrovert, into an introvert. He doesn't change that part of him. But what he does do is he redeems his emotions. So where his emotions are very volatile, kind of very strong and very, wants to see truth done, and he wants to see justice done, but not in a loving way. He still wants to see truth done. He still wants to see justice done. He's still intolerant of evil, but there's love that comes alongside that at the moment. He goes from being a son of thunder or rage to being the disciple Jesus loves. He goes from being strongly rebuked by Jesus to having the privilege of laying his head on Jesus' chest. We also see that shift played out in his image of Samaria and the Samaritan villages and the Samaritans. The first encounter we have, he's wanting to call down fire on them. He's wanting the Samaritan village to burn. The second encounter is where Jesus is engaging with a Samaritan woman at a well. The next encounter is in Acts, where Peter and John are sent to Samaria because they've heard the word of the Lord, they've accepted the word of the Lord, but they haven't been baptized, they haven't received the Holy Spirit. And Peter and John go and they pray for a different fire to come down from heaven, the fire of the Holy Spirit to come down. And it says that they did receive it. Jesus loves us just as intimately and as beautifully as he loves John. As John grew in Jesus' love, he learned to control his emotions. He learned not to allow his emotions to control him. It wasn't that he suppressed his emotions. It wasn't that he repressed his emotions. It wasn't that he denied that he had emotions. But he took those emotions and expressed it in them in healthy ways. He addressed them well. John MacArthur says the following: without truth, without love, truth is just brutality. Without truth, love is just hypocrisy. So easy to love or to portray love, but it's sometimes hard to bring truth to a situation for some of us. For others of us, it's easy to bring truth to a situation, but without love. What John learns is he learns to combine the two, to love, but to speak the truth in love. He didn't lose his zealousness for truth. He still defended it, and he still remained intolerant of deception. But now his zeal was balanced by love for people. He was raised to a higher level of love. So we have in earlier in the Bible and in the earlier Gospels, where Jesus says love, or the commandment is referred to, love one another as you love yourself. But in the Gospel of John, Jesus says a new commandment. He raises the standard and he says, a new commandment I give to you. Love one another as I have loved you. if we know Jesus' love for us, we are so much more able to love one another and to love one another well. God's love doesn't coerce us into changing who we are, but his embrace inspires and empowers us to become more fully who he created us to be. So that was, you are loved, you are unique, you are loved. And I wish I could land that more strongly, because each one of us is so intimately loved by God. But you are also invited. In John 15:5, Jesus says, apart from me, you can do nothing. We can do nothing of no eternal consequences. We can do nothing that bears fruit. We can do nothing that is powerful for his kingdom. But almost in the same breath, he says, you can do nothing without me, but I'm going. So how now must we continue to do something if I can only do something with you, but now you're going? And he says, I've got this plan. He says, it is better for you that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Holy Spirit will not come to you. But if I go away, the Holy Spirit will come. In many of the Bibles, it says, I will send another comforter or whatever. And that word another is someone like me. The Holy Spirit is like Jesus. He's someone like Jesus. He is where Jesus, when he came to earth, he was the meeting place between heaven and earth. When the Holy Spirit comes, the Holy Spirit who lives in us is that meeting place between heaven and earth. Jesus needed to go to the Father only after his death, his resurrection, and his ascension could he go to the Father, and could the Holy Spirit be sent. The Holy Spirit could not come while he was still on earth with us. In John 14, verse 16, it says, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another comforter, counselor, helper, intercessor, advocate, strengthener, and standby, that he may remain with you forever. That's the Holy Spirit is with us forever. He doesn't leave us. This is the Amplified Translation, so it kind of takes all the different meanings of the word parakletos, which is the Greek word for helper, comforter, advocate, all of that. And it just expands. And I love that because it gives such a big overview of who the Holy Spirit is. But the Holy Spirit has other roles as well. And John will touch more on that next week. But he gives us life. There's a beautiful word that I used a few years ago. He vivifies us. It's not a word we use nowadays. But think of vivacious. The Holy Spirit, I could maybe say he makes us vivacious. He makes us excited. He gives us life. We are born again only through the Holy Spirit. He teaches, he guides us into all truth. So amazing. I'm sure many of you have experienced this, where you are praying about a certain thing and you don't know where to go, and just suddenly there's an insight. Suddenly there's an inspiration. And suddenly you know, actually, this is what needs to happen here. He speaks to us what he hears from the Father. He reveals the future. He glorifies Jesus. And he brings conviction, not condemnation. And that's beautiful. I remember when I was at Varsity, this stays here, whatever is said here stays here, right? Okay. Thank you. Thank you, Gordon. And I had failed my second year of Varsity. And so I was doing my second year. And I was walking home. And there was just this moment where I just felt, and it was not an audible voice. I have not had that experience yet. But I just felt God say to me, you need to start working. And it was just this moment of, okay, I know God is speaking here. I know God is like got me. But it was just that moment of, okay, stop messing around. Start to get your life in order. And it's amazing how God can just, it was conviction. It didn't like, oh, I'm so bad. I shouldn't have failed, da-da-da-da. It was just a convicting moment. This is how to go forward. But not only all of that, the Holy Spirit invites us. Revelations, the final book that John wrote, is a book about, it's a book about warnings, it's a book about war, it's a book about worship. But it's also a book about a wedding. And we are all invited to this wedding. This wedding, this invitation was given 2,000 years ago, and it spanned time. And that invitation is to come to that wedding, to be part of that bride, to join Jesus there. He says there in Revelation 22, verse 7, the Spirit and the bride say, come. Let anyone who hears say, come. And let anyone who is thirsty come. Let anyone who wishes to take the water of life, let anyone who wishes to take the water of life free of charge, I think that should also read, come. There's a call out to all of us, whether we're far from God, whether we're close to God, to come close to Him. If you don't know Jesus, if you don't know God, if you haven't taken that invitation, my encouragement to you today is to take that invitation. And with that, I'm going to hand over to John. Thank you.